I just bow to you today and I acknowledge you and I acknowledge your wisdom, Lord. And I am asking, Father, that you would just give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation today and the knowledge of you, Lord. Father, we need your understanding and we pray, Father, that we can apply what we see as well, Father. I look to you today in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're in Romans chapter 7 today. And what I'd like to do today is we'll go into Romans chapter 7. But before we go into Romans chapter 7, you know, there's some times that I minister. I mean, we're going through the book of Romans and we're just finished chapter 6 last time. And I know there's sometimes when I look at you, you're like Kenneth Hagin says, a calf looking at a new gate. You know what I'm saying? And so I wanted to give you an opportunity to ask some questions today. If you have any question you'd like to ask me about anything that we've covered or anything else, I guess I want to give you that opportunity right now. Maybe to, I usually don't give you this opportunity, so I just thought I'd give you an opportunity to ask me a question if there's something that you're not seeing or that I'm misunderstood that I said or whatever. Anybody have a question? Anybody but Jim? No. No, I'm just kidding. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. What is your question?
In the last chapter, you know, you spent a lot of time talking about grace.
Uh-huh.
I'm just kind of curious, you know, where does grace basically slip over into being greasy grace?
Where does grace slip into greasy grace? Okay. Grace slips over into greasy grace anytime we begin to use grace as a doctrine to satisfy our own flesh. In other words, if I want to do something and I want to disobey God, okay, if I want to disobey God and then say, well, in my mind saying, well, grace covers me, then that's greasy grace, okay? Paul said in Romans the 6th chapter, shall we sin that grace may increase? His answer was, God forbid that we would ever do that or ever think that way, because there's been a death to sin in the life of the believer. In other words, sin is not our master anymore. It should not dictate to us. It should not dominate us and tell us what to do. And the reason is because the grace of God and through the redemption of Christ has set us free from sin being a master. See? Now, when we think about grace, we've got to realize that grace has not only delivered us from the penalty of sin, but it's the grace of God that delivers us from the power of sin. See? And Titus chapter 2 says that the grace of God, Titus 2:11 says the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Grace teaches us to respond to God in that manner. And it also empowers us. See, grace is the empowering ability of God to do what we cannot naturally do in our own strength and our own ability. Yes.
All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of them.
Okay. Does anybody else have another question? Chuck.
So, grace and the Holy Spirit can be said to be the same thing. Isn't the Holy Spirit that empowers us to overcome sin?
In Hebrews 6, or it's either Hebrews chapter 6 or Hebrews chapter 10, it calls the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace. Okay? Grace and the Holy Spirit is not the same, but grace is a name that's attached to the Holy Spirit, or a title that's attached to Him, He's called the Spirit of Grace. So, you know, it's God's grace and God's empowerment, God's Holy Spirit all working in our Christian life. Okay? Now, Dave, is it a hard one? Go ahead, buddy. Dave and I, when we talk, we go for hours. So, anyway, we'll see what happens.
I love this word on this part of the we were talking earlier about what do you mean? Can a believer not bear fruit?
Can a believer not bear fruit? I believe that a believer will bring forth fruit. Okay, now, fruit in differing degrees, okay? For instance, the thief on the cross didn't bring any fruit forth, did he? And yet he was in paradise with the Lord. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. I mean, there's a good example of the true grace and saving grace of God and God being able to, you know, but he did turn and he did ask for mercy. And Jesus saw the sincerity of his heart and said, today you will be with me in paradise. And everybody turns to that and said, well, look, that man. But what would have happened if the man hadn't died on the cross? See, what if he would have got down off the cross or he would have lived? Would his life have been different? I think so. Okay? So I think, here's a question that was asked by one of the second year students just about 2 days ago, and that was in Matthew chapter 25. You want to look at Matthew chapter 25 for just a minute, because it's really the same thing that Dave's talking about. Are you familiar with this? Matthew chapter 25, where it says that when Jesus comes back, that he will separate the nations or separate individuals like sheep and goats. And then he says that, you know, certain people had done certain things. People had fed those that were hungry and thirsty and clothed the naked and so on and so forth. And he says, you know, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the beginning and the foundation of the world. And those that didn't do those things, he told them to depart. All right. And the question that the second year students was asking says, well, I know this is controversial and it might cause a controversy here in the class. But how does that enter in with the subject of grace and faith, and that we're saved by grace through faith and all these kind of things and not of your works? Because really Matthew 25 is definitely talking about something that somebody did and something that somebody failed to do, and one had everlasting life and the other went into everlasting punishment. Now, am I exaggerating about this? I guess we better look at it, huh? Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31 says, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Now, this is the way that I see this. Okay? I see in a future time Jesus Christ coming again in all his glory and coming with his holy angels, and he's going to establish or set up his throne or his kingdom. That's going to be an everlasting kingdom, which I believe has already been started in a spiritual form through the new birth. Okay? We have come and submitted our lives to Him. And it started in a spiritual way, but there's going to be a time when this kingdom is going to actually take over the entire world, so to speak. Christ is going to come. He's going to come with His angels. When that happens, there is going to be a general, here it's talking about a general judgment, or I would call it a judgment. It's a separation between what he calls sheep and goats. Okay? And somebody might say, well, what we're talking about here is rewards because they're doing certain things and others were not doing certain things. And so what we're really talking about here is rewards. But look at, but look how this is interpreted by the words of Jesus himself in verse 46. It said, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Okay, so we're not talking about rewards here. We're talking about, Jesus is talking about everlasting punishment and everlasting life, eternal life. Okay, now, this is what is said about those two individuals, sheep and goats. Okay, this is what is said about them. This is how they're separated. Verse 34. It says, then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So I say, I believe that inheriting the kingdom is synonymous here with inheriting everlasting life or having everlasting life. Okay? Now, I've heard people teach that the kingdom has nothing to do with everlasting life or anything like that. That the kingdom is some kind of way that we live here on this earth. It really has nothing to do with eternity and things like that. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I believe that the kingdom is what the Bible promises. That is the future hope of the believer. Okay? It says John 3, unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom and you won't enter the kingdom. What we're talking about is entering the kingdom. To enter the kingdom is the same as entering into everlasting life or eternal life. All right? And so he says here, he says, come ye blessed, verse 34, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me meat. In other words, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came into me. And then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you or thirsty and gave you drink? When did we see you a stranger and took you in or naked and clothed you? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came into you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. I was preaching on this one day, several years ago. I was in a church and I was preaching on this particular passage. And when I was preaching, you know, you get excited sometimes, you know, you really get excited and you start moving around a lot and this and that. Well, I was doing that, but I misquoted the scripture. And I was preaching out of this and I says, and you were naked and I visited you. Oh, yes. But I didn't know I said it. But I noticed I got a good response. I said, wow. They were all going, wow. I said, boy, man, this must be revelation knowledge. Look at them. I went home that day and I told my wife, she said, you know what you said while you're preaching today? I said, no. She said, well, you said I was naked and you visited me. I said, no, I didn't. She said, you did say that. She says it's on tape. I tried to get the tape, but they sold the tapes out. Most popular tape I'd ever done. So, anyway, back to where we're at here. Verse 40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepare for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. I was naked, and you clothed me not. I was sick and in prison, and you visited me not. And then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto you? And then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into eternal life. And so there is a separation here. And I see that the separation is a separation of those that had fruit and those that didn't have fruit. Okay? And I think that we're not talking about a works issue here as a works issue in the sense of Paul talks about works of the law. Now, what are the works of the law? Works of the law is when I'm doing things trying to earn my salvation. That's works of the law. But obviously, these people did things and they inherited eternal life. And there's other people that didn't do things and they didn't inherit eternal life. But we're not talking here about a works issue such as works of the law that tries to earn something. But I believe personally that what we're talking about here is the nature of true faith. See, the nature of true faith. It doesn't use the word faith here. But we know that the Scripture overall teaches that we're saved by faith, that we're saved by grace, and we're saved through faith. But when you examine the nature of faith, see, James makes it plain that faith works. Faith has an action. Faith has some kind of result. Faith has some kind of fruit. Faith has some kind of manifestation. And the Apostle Paul uses faith and uses examples of men of faith to give us an example of what faith is. You know, faith is something for a long time that kind of confused me, because I think we're confused because we just have a word faith and a word believe. And sometimes in our mind we try to figure that out. Well, does that mean just mentally assenting to something? Does that mean just, you know, whatever? And we try to, you know, we've got our doctrines mixed up with this word faith. But I think to understand faith, we have to go back to the examples of faith. And the examples of faith are demonstrated in people's lives that had faith. Okay? For instance, Hebrews 11 gives you all kinds of examples of people that had faith in their lives. And then, if you ever noticed those people in Hebrews 11 that had faith, it said this: by faith, Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his soul and those in his family. In other words, it wasn't just that he just mentally believed something in his mind, but his faith moved him to do something, and in that instance, it was to obey God and prepare an ark. Abraham, for instance, and this is what the Apostle Paul does. The Apostle Paul uses Abraham as an example of saving faith. He says, look, it's not by works of the law. Abraham didn't even have the law. But yet he believed God, and God imputed right relationship or righteousness to him by faith, because of his faith. Did Abraham have imperfection? Let me ask you something. If I did this and you guys found out about it, if my wife was such a good-looking babe that I said, hey, just make a deal with me and say you're one of my relatives, my sister or something, to save my neck, and by the way, somebody hits on her, the President of the United States or some king, and says, hey, that's your sister, huh? All right. And he comes for her to sleep with her, Okay? But he's going to show me a lot of favor, you know. I'm going to be, because I'm the, you know, I'm the brother, you know. And he actually takes her. What would you think about a guy that would do that to his wife? Okay. Well, that guy was God's buddy. It was Abraham. He was a friend of God. He did that exact thing. Okay. Now, he did that. So what I'm saying is, because we're not talking about perfection here. We're not talking about doing everything perfect, but we're talking about true faith, giving a person a right standing, right relationship or righteousness before God. Okay? Now, I gave that example about Abraham to show you that Abraham had imperfection and yet he was in right standing before God. But I also want to give you this example about his faith. His faith in his life called him to leave his family and leave his country and come out into another country that God would show him and leave everything behind. And he did that. Okay? Faith also caused him to stand and persevere in the light of his body being unable to have children and his wife's body unable to have children, and yet to persevere and believe and stand and endure and persevere, still believing and still giving glory to God, at least for a period of 25 to 30 years. We get upset if I don't, it's not working. I didn't see it happen next week, last week. His faith persevered. And then when God gave him his promise of his child, that was a miracle in itself, then God said, and by the way, now I think it's time that you go take him and offer him on an altar. Sacrifice him on an altar in a mountain that I'll show you. You know what? Faith caused him to obey. And he took a knife. And Isaac said, where's the lamb? Abraham says, God will provide a lamb, son. And he took the knife in his hands and he got the altar ready and he put the wood on there and everything. And he got up to with a knife, and God had to speak to him from heaven when he had the knife pulled, or he was going to come down on him. And he says, now I know that you believe me, you obey me. And he just reinforced the promise that he had given to Abraham. But Abraham in his mind, this is what his faith was saying. Abraham in his mind was saying, you know what? God promised me this. It was impossible anyway. And so if I go ahead and kill him and obey God, God will raise him from the dead. That's what Abraham was thinking. God has to raise him from the dead because this is God's promise to me. So I'll take the consequences and I'll do it, believing that God will raise him. And in a figure, Hebrews says, he was raised or given back to him. And so what I'm saying is, faith did all of those things. Were those works of the law? No, those were works of faith. What caused a person to do that? It was his faith in God. Now, it wasn't just faith in faith that caused him to do that. It was faith in God that caused him to do that. It is because faith is a relationship word. When you have faith in God, you enter into a relationship, it's a relationship term. And because of that relationship term, because of our faith and dependence and reliance upon God, God gives us right standing, righteousness imputed to us. Not that we're perfect people, because we're not perfect people. Abraham was not a perfect person, but he was in right relationship with God. It was a relationship word. And that was a word that came about through faith. Justification is really a relationship term. We're talking about having a relationship with God. You see what I'm saying? The law is another way. It's a way of earning something before God by your performance and by your own works, and you can never meet the standard, so it'll fail. But a person that has faith in God will do things that a person that doesn't have faith in God will not do. Okay? And I believe that Matthew 25 is talking about a faith in God that caused people to respond and do things that they wouldn't do normally. Okay? Because faith works. Faith without works is dead. Faith works. Faith. We're talking, you see, when the Bible talks about works, and I've got two questions and I see you guys, I'll get to you. When the Bible talks about works, it's not always talking about works in a bad way. See, there's works of the law, that's not good. There's works of our own righteousness, that's not good. You know, if we're trying to do these things to justify us. But then there's other things that the Bible calls works of faith, labor of love. Those are good. And you know what? God saved us not by works of law, but He saved us unto good works. And that is good. And that's the result of having the life of God imparted into my heart. That's the result of a walking relationship with God. You see what I'm saying? And those things are good. So, is that fruit? Yes. Is that, I believe it's a fruit of faith. And I think Matthew 25 is talking about that. And Matthew 25 is not the only scripture. There's bunches of scripture that say the same kind of thing, you know. And we get all freaked out because we look at that and we go, whoa, it looks like they're doing something. But they're not doing something to earn something. They're doing something because of a relationship they have with God. That's why they're doing something. You know? And where, are they doing everything perfectly? No. But are they doing something? Yes. But I think it's coming out of faith, you see. It's coming out of a relationship with God. You know, I do a lot of things because I have a relationship with my wife. But it springs out of the relationship with my wife. I'm not trying to earn my marriage. You know what I'm saying? I'm already married. I'm not trying to earn it. If I do all these things, are we married now? Are we married yet? No, you haven't done enough. No, I'm married. But I guarantee you, because of that marriage and because of that relationship, there's a lot of things that I do. But if I wasn't married, I probably wouldn't do those things. You see what I'm saying? Okay, two questions. You had one?
Yeah, I just want to point out that Abraham said that he reasoned that God was raised from the dead. After some of that point, no one has been raised from the dead. How did he know the time or not? And so, I mean, it shows him how strong his faith was, because I think the first person he got raised from the dead was in the life of the dead.
Let me just say this. You know, works of the law and works of faith sometimes can look the same. And what makes the difference between whether it's a work of the law or a work of faith is an attitude of the heart. You see what I'm saying? So you see somebody doing something and you might say, well, it's works or it's works of the law. It might be works of faith. On the other hand, somebody else that's doing some of the works of the law, and you might think it's works of faith, because sometimes they look the same, but it's the attitude of the heart that determines whether that came out of the heart of faith or whether that came out of the issue of trying to earn something, which we know if we could do it, if we could earn it, why did Christ die?
Right.
When the Bible, I believe that when the Bible is talking about 1 John 3, habitually sinning, and here's another thing. 1 John says, look, some of you guys are confused, but I'm going to tell you what. Here's how you can know if somebody's a child of God or the child of the devil. You know? Now, he don't make any judgment on anybody, but he just says, something happens in the new birth. This is what I'm going to just sum up 1 John real quick. Something happens in the new birth when a person is born of God. He's imparted a new nature, and the new nature in the individual causes that person to purify himself even as he's pure. In other words, it causes him to move in another direction. Now, that's what I think it means by habitual sinning. In other words, not perfection, but that I'm moving in another direction. Now, I think habitual sinning is saying whatever you were before Christ, outside of Christ, in the old Adam, when we all had our conversation and our lifestyle, in the lust of our flesh, the lust of our mind, and he says, if that is your life, if that is your nature, well then, you ain't in the kingdom. You see what I'm saying? That's what we mean by habitual sinning. We mean by habitual sinning, there's never been a change of direction. It's just as simple as that. There's never been a change of heart, and there's never been a change of direction. Okay, that's repentance. If repentance has never taken place, a person is not converted. Because what does conversion mean? It means to turn around. What does repentance mean? Turn around, go another way. What does conversion mean? Turn around, go another way. Okay, does that mean perfection? No. So what I'm saying is, by habitual sinning, yeah, maybe I do overeat, or maybe I do miss the mark, and maybe I am like Abraham. I've done some real stupid things. You know, that's not what habitual sinning means to me, what we're talking about. I've changed and I'm moving a new direction even though I'm making mistakes. If I'm not moving this new direction, then the seed of God has never been planted in my heart. I think that's what the Bible's saying. Okay, I had two questions here and over here. Okay.
Well, there's a parallel scripture to what you're just saying, Matthew 7, 13 through 22.
Okay.
And that's talking about basically the same thing.
Right.
And it really just so you can contrast it to what you
exactly.
So,
that's exactly right.
You cannot bring forth evil fruit. A tree doesn't have to point itself to an apple. If it's an apple tree,
it produces what its nature is.
It doesn't bear that fruit in order to be an apple tree.
That's right.
An apple tree,
right.
And it doesn't have force himself to do that. Jesus is saying, they will say,
Let's turn to Matthew 7:21. That's where he's talking about, or 22, I think is where you're at, right? Go ahead.
Right. People on that last day will come up and say, look at my fruit. Haven't you done these things? Look at the apples that I've made. And Jesus will say, I never knew
you departed. Right. Let's look at this scripture just a minute. Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, it says, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Then he says this, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And here's another thing. Here's another thing that's talking about somebody doing something and somebody that's not doing something. Here's somebody that's saying Lord or Savior or whatever you want to say, Lord or Savior, Jesus, whatever, but he is not doing the will of the Father. He's not moving in that direction. He's not going that direction. Okay? And notice what he's saying here. Jesus says this, many will say to me in that day, but Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and in thy name have cast out devils and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, let me tell you something. He wasn't writing to the Baptist. And he wasn't writing to the Presbyterians. Because they don't believe this stuff anyway. Amen? Jesus was saying this to people that believed in prophecy, casting out devils, healing the sick. Right? Now, I thought it kind of went over your head there for a minute. Now, let me just tell you what Andrew believes on this. There's another parallel passage to this. I'm trying to think exactly where it's at. I think it's in Luke. Okay, in Luke 6:46, and it says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? And I'm not sure if this is the one that I'm thinking of. But let me just tell you Andrew's interpretation on this, and then I'll tell you what my interpretation is. But Andrew's interpretation is on this, they were calling him Lord, Lord, but they really weren't doing those things. In other words, they weren't casting out the devils. They weren't healing the sick. They weren't doing the miracles. That's Andrew's twist on it. But I don't know if I agree or disagree on that. But nevertheless, back here to Matthew 7, he's saying, not everyone that just says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but those that do the will of my Father. And then he talks about, but we prophesied, we've cast out devils, we've done these things. And here's what Jesus says, verse 23, Matthew 7:23, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. He didn't even say, I used to know you. He just said, I never knew you. Okay? I never knew these people that had said all of these magical words, Lord or Savior or whatever. He just said, I never knew you. Okay? And this is why he said, I believe, that he didn't know them. He says, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Or I think some translation, ye that work lawlessness. Now here is, again, the point. The point is that Jesus said it's not because they said, Lord, Lord, that they were turned away, but it was because they were workers of iniquity. What does that mean? It means they had never truly repented. They had never had a change of heart. They had never had a change of direction. How do I know that? Because it says they were workers of iniquity. In other words, that's where they continued. That's where they stayed. They never had any fruit of faith. They never had any fruit of a relationship with God. They said some words, but stayed in the same conditions that they were before. Okay? Which Jesus is saying, The new birth means a new nature, a change of heart. And if you have a change of heart, a change of mind, and a new nature, it will manifest itself somehow in fruit. Now, will there be fruit in different degrees? And will, you know, I didn't plant a seed or plant a tree and overnight just fruit came on like that. There might be a process of time in fruit. Let me show you another example. Look at Luke chapter 13. This is pretty heavy stuff here, but Luke chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus is saying, "There were present at that season some that told of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things?" In other words, these Galileans were going to offer a sacrifice to God, and on the way to sacrifice their animal to God, they were killed and slain. Instead of the blood of the animal being offered as a sacrifice, the blood of these Galileans was offered. And Jesus is saying, my, some people must have thought these were terrible, horrible people for this to happen to them. And Jesus said, nope. Verse 3, I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Unless you repent, just like these people perished, you will perish as well. That's the spiritual point that Jesus is trying to say. Okay? Look at this. Verse 4. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, you think they were sinners above all the men that dwelled in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. In other words, here's a tower. It fell down on these people. Somebody might say, well, they're terrible sinners for that to happen. Jesus said, no. But here's the point. Unless you repent, just like these guys perished, you will perish also. See? If you understand the doctrine of repentance and really understand what the Scriptures talk about repentance, you won't be confused by all of these verses, like Matthew 7 and Matthew 25 and all these things. You can look right into it and say, look, there it is. This person had repentance. This person didn't. It's as simple as that. If you understand repentance, all of those seems like works verses that talk about salvation, which would confuse you, if you understand the nature of repentance, you can read into those. Every time you read one of those, you say, yep, that's it. That person had repentance. He had a change of heart, a change of direction, and that person didn't. It's just as simple as that. But here's the point that I want to bring out here in Luke 13. It said, right after he said, unless you repent, you will perish, he says this, he spake also this parable unto a certain man that had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why is it wasting the ground? And he answered and said, Lord, let it alone this year until I fertilize it and dung it. And if it bears fruit, well, if not, then after that, cut it down. Now, I believe that Jesus told this parable in the light of what he just got through saying about repentance. You see, because if we get on the bandwagon and saying, well, I don't think he has got repentance in his life, and start condemning people and judging people, we're in bad shape, folks, because that's only left to God. Only God himself said everlasting life, everlasting punishment. You don't have the right to say it. Now, you can say your life's not showing evidence that you're going that direction. You can do that, but you can't put a final sentence. Only God himself can put a final sentence. So never put a final sentence on an individual. Now, Jesus here is talking about repentance and say the necessity of it, and without it you will perish. But then he gave this parable, and this parable says there was a tree that didn't have any fruit. And the master, the owner of that tree says, cut that thing down. And the guy that was working for him said, let me work with it a little bit longer. Well, I know we worked with it a long time, but let's work with it another year or so. And I'll fertilize it some more, and I'll water it some more, and then after another year, if it doesn't bear any fruit,
let's cut it down. Now, he said that right after he got talking about the necessity of repentance, and without it, you will perish. You know what I think Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, I believe through that parable, that he's long-suffering with people, and he is waiting, in a sense, I should say, to see if the fruit of faith and repentance is going to come. He just doesn't cut a person off. You know what I'm saying? He's working with that person. He's going to bring fertilizer. He's going to bring water. He's going to bring more people along their path. He's going to bring the word across their path more. He's going to work with those individuals. He's going to woo them. He's going to draw them. He's going to do everything he can do, because what he wants to do is he wants to see some fruit manifest. Let me tell you something. If the fruit never, ever, 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 ever came, the result would be, cut it down. Cast it from me. I never knew you. See ya.